The second half of the singular book of Samuel. We are in the... I'd love to hear Sylvester the Cat do this with the sixth chapter of the second half of the book of Samuel. I won't say it because these microphones are water sensitive. Anyway, hey, let's just kind of jump right in. The basic review here, if you're just joining us for the first time or first time in a while, suffice it to say that David is finally king. David is king over the whole deal, all of Israel, including the tribe of Judah. And so David again, it says in chapter 6, verse 1, David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him to Baale Yehudah to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name, the very name of the Lord of hosts, who is enthroned above the cherubim. So David is going to bring the ark up into Jerusalem. We kind of have it in our New Testament mindset that the ark has always been in Jerusalem. I mean, don't you, when you think of the temple of God, don't you think of, where is it? It's in Jerusalem, right? Interestingly enough, the entire New Testament, now I'm trying to get you to think here. The ark is in Jerusalem, is it not? I mean, that's what we think. You know, the entire New Testament, the ark is never in Jerusalem. Do you know that? Remember when Jesus was crucified and the veil was torn in two? What did that torn in two veil expose? An empty Holy of Holies. The Ark of the Covenant was never in the temple in the New Testament, but we think of it there in Jerusalem because the temple was there. The temple will be built. We will look at the initiation of that next week in chapter 7, although it's not going to be built until Solomon, David's son, builds it. But the Ark used to reside, the tabernacle, you know, the temple when it was a tent, back in the old days when it was a tent, was actually at Shiloh. All through the book of Joshua, from the time they settled in, settled down a little bit, but they got headquartered there in the book of Joshua, the tabernacle, there with the Ark of the Covenant, was in Shiloh. All through Joshua, all through Judges, up until a certain point, up until 1 Samuel, where you might remember where they kind of misplaced the ark. Hard thing to misplace unless you happen to bring it to a big party or maybe a war. You know, you may be ringing a bell here. But early in the book of Samuel, you know, 1 Samuel, as we call it, in the first half of the book of Samuel, the Israelites were fighting the Philistines. They were being defeated, and some of the elders of Israel got the bright idea of, why don't we bring our good luck charm, you know, the ark, to war, and God will desire to protect that and consequently protect us, and consequently we will win this war with the Philistines. Well, it didn't work that way. Actually, the tens of thousands of Israelites were killed. The Ark of the Covenant was taken by the Philistines, and you might remember the story that... Yeah. Anyway, they took it to these cities. I'm just trying to avoid talking about the uncomfortable. You know, they took it to these cities, and the Philistines were smitten with, as the King James calls it, emerods, and you can go from there. And so they were smitten. Many of them died, and so they decided after a good, I think it was 7 months. Was it seven? After 7 months of being tormented, that they decided, why don't we just give this thing back? You know, if you brought someone to your house and had nothing but misery for 7 months, you'd get rid of it too. And so they decided to give it back. They called their diviners, their magicians, or their spiritual guys there and said, hey, how should we return this ark? You know, we can't just kind of walk up there. You know, they'll kill us. You know, what should we do to get... And they said, well, you know, you want to make these golden mice and these golden... other things, emerods, and you want to build a new cart and have a couple of cows pull this cart with the ark on it, and let the cows return it for you. So they did that, and the ark came into Beit Shemesh. The people were happy to see the ark until some of them got the idea to look inside of it. Now, Looking inside the ark was a no-no. Touching the ark was a no-no. Looking at the outside of it actually was a no-no. And we'll get into some of that tonight. But they pulled off the lid, looked inside of it. I guess they wanted to make sure the Ten Commandments were still in there. Wanted to make sure that jar of manna was still in there. Wanted to make sure Aaron's rod was still in there. But God had it all taken care of, so he smote them all dead. And or everybody that looked inside. And as a result, the guys in Beth Shemesh it says that they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kiriath Yearim saying, "Hey, the Philistines have brought back the Ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to you. You guys can have it." So the men of Kiriath Yearim came and took the Ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab on the hill and consecrated Eleazar, his son, to keep the ark of the Lord. This is all in 1 Samuel 6. And it came about from the day that the ark remained at Kiriath Yearim that the time was long. It was 20 years. And all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. So the ark of the covenant was no longer in Shiloh. And all during King Saul's reign, he didn't ever express a concern in bringing the ark to where he was. He was in Geba, but he never seemed to want to take it back to Shiloh. He never wanted to seem to want to set it up in his hometown. The whole time he was king, he didn't seem to have any kind of concern about the ark. And if you know Saul, he didn't really have any kind of concern about the Lord unless it suited him. And so for 20 years, the ark sat there in Kiriath Yearim in the house of Abinadab. So now David here in verse 1 gathers 30,000 guys together and they go to get it. They're going to bring this thing up to Jerusalem. Why would you need 30,000 men to move the ark? It's not that heavy. Why would you need 30,000? I believe, and now I haven't seen this in any commentary, so this is my own 2 cents, I guess, as commentaries are all 2 cents. They always cost $99, but they're just everybody's 2 cents. Somebody's making a lot of money. My thinking is this. I did a quick word search regarding 30,000. God's always really specific. You know, when you want to know the meaning of a number, just look at where it occurs in Scripture and you get a pretty good idea. I looked up 30,000. I was surprised to find out that it was 30,000 men that died when the ark was stolen. 30,000 men died that day. And I never read that before, so I thought it was a cool thing. I don't know what it does for your spiritual walk, but, that's probably why David chose 30,000 men, kind of a redeeming. You know, 30,000 died when they lost it, so let's bring 30,000 living guys when we go and get it. So they go up to Baale Yehudah, which, by the way, is Kiriath Yearim, in case you were getting kind of confused there. There's a few places there, and if you're into looking this stuff up, Joshua 15:9, you can take that note, Joshua 15:9, and 1 Chronicles 13:6, they tell us that Baale Yehudah is the same thing as Kiriath Yearim, two different names for the same city. Because the Israelites called it Kiriath Yearim, the Canaanites called it Baale Yehudah. Okay. You guys can look that up yourself. Anyway, it's thought that it was called Baale Yehudah because of all the Baalim or the Baals that were present there because of the Canaanites. So to bring the ark is called, I will get rolling, I promise here. The ark is called by the name, the very name of the Lord of hosts who is enthroned above the cherubim. God's name, YHWH in English, I guess you'd say. It's the Hebrew consonants equivalent of YHWH. Do you pronounce that Jehovah? Do you pronounce that Yehovah? Do you pronounce that Yahweh? Have you ever wondered why nobody can ever get God's name straight? Well, I'll tell you why. In the Scriptures, if you go to our synagogue, the only synagogue, by the way, in the state of Wyoming, and very much worth your while to go on a Friday night or a Saturday morning, not really for a religious experience, but for a history lesson and to kind of go back in time and see what it was like possibly in the days of Jesus when he would go to synagogue. But be that as it may, they will open up the Torah scrolls and they will read from them in Hebrew. But the fascinating thing is if you catch a glance at that, you will notice that there are no, basically to explain this in English, there's no vowels in their Bible. If you can imagine pulling all the vowels out of your Bible. Now, they hear it so much. They hear it said, they recite it, they hear it sung, that they can look at a paragraph with no vowels. It's got values, it's got no vowels. With no vowels, and say it or sing it word for word with the pronunciations. No problem there. You see, the Hebrew language, and I almost wish I had an overhead here to explain it, but if you could picture, let's say, B-L-L, okay? That could mean, in English, if we threw vowels in there, it could be ball, or it could be bill, or it could be bull. You see, how do you know? Well, you know because you would put a little jot or a tittle or some kind of little thing under the B that represents a vowel sound. And so you would know by that little thing under the B if you were supposed to say ba or ba or bi or boo or bo. You know, you would know what to say. Well, they have it because they know it so well. They don't have the vowels in there. So, it, you know, they just know because they know the scriptures inside and out, whether it's bull or ball or bill, you know. But the name of God is different. The name of God, YHWH, the vowels aren't written under there either, but see, the name of God was so sacred, they would not speak it out loud. They would not say it. Every time that they see the word Yahweh, they substitute it for another word. For example, if I saw the name of God written and I didn't want to speak it, I would say, the Lord, Adonai. I would say Adonai. I wouldn't say Jehovah or Yahweh. And so consequently, for the last 2,000, 3,000, 4,000 years, the Jews have not spoken this name. And all they have is the consonants. So they forgot what the name was. They don't know the name. They don't know if it's Jehovah or Yahovah or Yahweh. Now, the best scholarship points to it being Yahweh. The word Jehovah comes from taking the vowels of Adonai and plugging them into YHWH. That's where you get the name Jehovah. But it was a way to write it so they would remember to say Adonai. It wasn't that's Jehovah. As far as I'm concerned, Jehovah is not the name of God. Yahweh is the name of God. It's proper as far as the best scholarship goes. Besides, it really rattles the Jehovah's Witnesses to think that they got the name wrong. I was talking to somebody just, look at this, I'm on verse 1, I'm on a tangent already. Talking to somebody just the other day about Jehovah's Witnesses. A guy's real close to Jehovah's Witnesses and has a lot of interaction with them. And you know, they'd say, well, you know, I'm one of Jehovah's Witnesses. And I said, have you ever tried this on them? Jesus in Acts chapter 1 said, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you know, you'll be filled with power and you shall be my witnesses. And so the next time they say, I'm one of Jehovah's Witnesses, go, hey, what a coincidence, I'm one of Jesus' witnesses. I don't know where we're called to be witnesses of the Father, but witnesses of Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus Christ is Jehovah or Yahweh, but that'll just confuse them. So anyway, say, hey, I'm a witness too, like Acts chapter 1 says, I'm one of Jesus' witnesses. Would you like to hear about him? anyway, so you're never without practical instruction here, are you? Okay, so the ark is called by the name. The ark is called by Yahweh. We know it as the Ark of the Covenant most often, but almost as many times, 40-some-odd times it's called the Ark of the Covenant, but 35 times or something like that, it's called the Ark of Yahweh. And so the writer points out here it's called the name. It's the Ark of God, which is called by the name. All right, let's move along here. Verse 3, and they placed the Ark of God on a new cart. That's nice that they got a new cart. No. They placed the Ark on a new cart that they might bring it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, and Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were leading the new cart. They may have held the name of God in high esteem, but they weren't holding the Ark of God with that same esteem. You see, they weren't holding the Ark of God correctly. The Ark of God was supposed to be carried in a special, certain way. Exodus 25, the Lord told Moses in Exodus 25:10, they shall construct an ark of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits long, 1.5 cubits wide, 1.5 cubits high, and you shall overlay it with pure gold. Inside and out you shall overlay it, and you shall make a gold molding around it. You shall cast four rings for it. So he's telling them how to build it here. And fasten them on its 4 feet, two rings on the side of it, two rings on the other side. And you shall make poles. Poles of acacia wood, overlay them with gold. Put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry the ark with them. The poles shall remain in the rings of the ark. They shall not be removed from it. How was the ark to be carried? It was to be carried by the poles, specifically on the shoulders of the Levites, specifically on the shoulders of the Levites who are from the clan of the Kohathites. So there was a certain group of Levites who were supposed to carry it a certain way. Well, David and his 30,000 guys say, hey, let's build a new cart. You know, what happened to that old cart 20 years ago? Well, they busted up the wood. They started a fire. They butchered the two cows. They offered sacrifices. We don't have the cart anymore. Well, let's build a new cart. It worked for the Philistines. Worked for the world. Let's do it their way. Isn't it sad when the people of God look at the world and say, it worked for them. Let's try it for what we're doing. You know, that is the thing that turns my stomach probably more than anything else in the church, is when I hear the church, and I heard this on ABC, maybe it was CBS, a number of years ago. Big church movement trying to be like the world to attract the world. They said this, we're trying to sell Jesus like McDonald's sells hamburgers. They're building a new cart. Put the ark on. And it's really sad. It's really sad when the church goes the way of the world, because it always ends up falling apart. It always ends up crashing and burning. Oh, you might be making good time. You know, why reinvent the wheel? Why not just put it on wheels? God, we got a better idea than you do. We don't need your word. We've got a great ad campaign. You know, God, it's really nice that you gave us your word, but it's kind of old now. And this is a new millennium. You know, we're in the 2000s. We're not even in the 1990s anymore. We're in a new millennium, and we do things different. So, God, thanks for your word, but we've got demographic studies. And we've got ways that the advertising executives have figured out how to really, really reach the world by going the way of the world. And it just ends up badly. It ends up badly. And, you know, I'm not saying that we shouldn't be all things to all men, because Paul told the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 9:22, I became all things to all men that I might win some. You know, but that doesn't mean to the drunks I became a drunk. That doesn't mean to the adulterers I became an adulterer. No. You know, to the tent makers, Paul became a tent maker. But not to the point of sin. Not to the point of disregarding the Word of God. Not to the point of destroying the Word of God. Not to the point of neglecting the Word of God. And I was thinking this week about some examples, and these are really common things, and I've seen it a lot. A believer dates an unbeliever. Well, I know she'll get saved. I just know it. Or he's a really good person, and he's agreed to go to church with me, so I started dating him so, you know, I could share the gospel with him. Wait a second. That is totally ungodly. I don't care what your intentions are. It's against the law of God. It's against the word of God. Yeah, but you don't understand. I did lead my boyfriend to Christ, or I did lead my girlfriend to Christ. I don't care. The ends don't justify the means. They don't. They never do. God might have used it, but it doesn't get you off the hook that you were in sin. You know the scriptures. What fellowship has light with darkness? Believer and an unbeliever, unequally yoked? No way. Christ with Belial, that's what you're doing. You're uniting Christ with Belial. Don't do it. Because you're building a new cart, and disaster's going to happen. Well, you don't understand God. Oh, God understands. And you know what? If he wants that guy to get saved, that gal to get saved, he'll make sure you get him saved. He'll make sure he gets them saved. You don't have to date him. You don't have to be engaged to them. You don't have to marry them, hoping that they'll get saved. It's against the command of God. Here's another thing. Used to chap my hide, I got to tell you. Is that offensive to say? Okay. After I became a Christian. It offended me more than before I was a Christian, but I saw it before I was a Christian too. Freeway overpasses with graffiti on it. Big old spray painted John 3:16. Think about it. Talk about imitating the world. You're breaking the law. I don't care how many people went, John 3:16. Wow, that's the verse I read in Sunday school. And right there on the freeway, in the Southern California traffic jam, the person rededicates his life. It doesn't justify what you've done. It doesn't. It was against the law. And for every person that you may have ministered to, few and far between, think of how many people went, man, those Christians are just the same as us. They're spray painting. They're just spray painting their own lingo. Instead of spray painting their gang lingo, they're spray painting their John 3:16 logo. They're doing the ways of the world to somehow accomplish the purposes of God, and it will not fly. And God won't let it go. He won't let it go. Hey, let's get even closer to home for some of us. Breaking the law to stop something that we know is evil. Now, I'm not talking about protesting. I'm talking about breaking the law. I'm talking about when the cop tells you to move and you don't. I'm talking about when the court order says you don't go near that property and you do. We're guilty of it. We are guilty. G-U-I-L-T-Y, guilty. We're guilty of it. It's breaking the law. You can't do the way of the world to accomplish the way of God. You just can't. And we're going to see somebody's going to die because of this. Somebody's going to die. Now, maybe we have gone the way of the world and God has been merciful, but it doesn't justify it. It doesn't justify it. It never does. And that's why we'll never sell Jesus like McDonald's sells hamburgers. And that's why we won't form a human chain around a liquor store. Oh, we might protest something if God puts that on your heart, but as soon as you break the law, I'm not behind you anymore. And the church isn't praying for you anymore. You start breaking the law and you're on your own. Because it's wrong. It's just plain wrong. So, David broke the law of God. He built a new cart. He imitated the ways of the world. And look what happened. So they brought it with the ark of God from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Achio was walking ahead of the ark. Meanwhile, David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with all kinds of instruments made of fir wood, with lyres, harps, tambourines, castanets, and cymbals. But when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out toward the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen nearly upset it. And the anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah, and God struck him down there for his irreverence. And he died there by the ark of God. You know, this wouldn't have happened if the Levites had been carrying it like they were supposed to. If they were holding it by the poles, nobody would have needed to reach out and touch it. And you would have gone, and you might think, wait a second, there's 30,000 guys there with David. There's 30,000 guys. And this guy didn't want the ark of God to tip over, and God struck him down. A lot of people have a problem with this. A lot of people say, man, God is mean. You know what? If God was completely just with no mercy, I'm talking pure justice, no mercy, every single one of these people would have died. And I'll tell you why. The law of God, Numbers 4, really all through Numbers 4. But when the camp sets out, Aaron and his sons shall go in. They shall take down the veil of the screen and cover the ark of the testimony with it. And they shall lay a covering of porpoise skin on it and shall spread it over it a cloth of pure blue and shall insert its poles. Cover it. Cover it with a tarp, basically, because it's not to be looked on. When Aaron and his sons have finished covering the holy objects and all the furnishings of the sanctuary, when the camp is to set out, after that the sons of Kohath shall come to carry them so that they may not touch the holy objects and die. These are the things in the tent of meeting which the sons of Kohath are to carry. But do this to them, that they may live and not die when they approach the most holy objects. Aaron and his sons shall go in and assign each of them to his work and to his load, but they shall not go in to see the holy objects, even for a moment, lest they die. You know, the strict law of God was everybody that saw the ark, other than the high priest. Once a year, on the day of Yom Kippur. After tons of ceremonial cleansings and prayers and sacrifices, he could go in and stand before the ark one day a year. Anybody else saw it? They were supposed to fall over dead. But God was merciful to these 30,000. God was merciful to David. He endured it with mercy, but when Uzzah reached out and grabbed it, that was enough. That was too much. And God struck him down. Doesn't mean he went to hell. Doesn't mean he lost his salvation. It means he was struck down there for his irreverence because he knew the law of God. This was the guy, this was one of the two guys that was currently taking care of the ark. He knew about the ark inside and out. He knew the scriptures. He knew he shouldn't touch it. He knew he shouldn't grab it. Now, how does this translate to us, though? The ark is gone. The ark is gone. It's lost. It was lost back then, too. But then they've got this parade going down, the paraders of the lost ark. And the ark is gone now. And the scriptures, as the way I read them, is the ark in the days that the rebuilt temple in the tribulation period, that the ark will not be seen again. It won't come to mind again. That's the way I read the scriptures. That's what it says, but that's the way I'm seeing this. Is the ark is gone for good. My personal belief is God raptured it up. It's actually in the throne room of heaven now. I got that out of Revelation. I don't know if you're there for that or not. But the ark is lost. So we're really not looking at... The study here is not telling us tonight, hey, don't touch that ark. You know, that's really impractical for us. The ark of God is on a cart. They get by this threshing floor. The road's kind of rough. And the oxen seems like they would tip the cart and the ark might fall off. Uzzah reaches up and grabs it to steady it. What's the implication? Here, God, let me give you a hand. How many of us do that? How many of us really have messed things up when we said, here, God, let me give you a hand? Let me get my hands all over this. Lord, the boat's rocking. Let me just jump in here. Man, the disciples had it right. Even when Jesus was asleep, the boat started rocking. They woke him up. I said, hey, don't you even care that you're perishing? Well, they didn't get that part right, but they woke him up. They realized, I can't do anything about the rocking boat. You can't give God a hand. And I think that's one of the reasons that God has really blessed, and I've been reminded of this week. I don't want to get into any kind of details, but I've seen it done the right way and I've seen it done the wrong way. When the boat starts rocking, when people start freaking out, when it seems like, God, you've lost control, I got to get my hands on this. When you're faithful to keep your hands off of it, God is faithful to steady it. But see, when you try and get your hands all over it, oh, we gotta do this, we gotta do this, we gotta call a meeting, we gotta do something. God gotta give you a hand. It doesn't work. It doesn't work. You know, real faith does nothing a lot of the time. Don't misunderstand that. In response to trouble. When the boat's rocking, when the cart's rocking, when it looks like the ark might fall over, when it looks like the church might fall apart, real faith trusts God and lets him do it. So I shouldn't have said real faith does nothing. Real faith doesn't grab hold, give God a hand. Real faith just prays and says, Lord, it's your church, take care of it. It's your ark, take care of it. We need to learn to get our hands off of things. When we try and bail out the Lord in a tough spot, we get rebuked. Simon Peter was a perfect example of that. Simon Peter was always trying to bail the Lord out in a tough spot, and he always got rebuked. Remember Matthew chapter 16. Jesus started telling them clearly. From that time, Jesus Christ began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Not a good PR move. Not the best plan. Not if you want to be king of Israel. Suffer? Die? Simon Peter. took him aside, began to rebuke him. Can you imagine rebuking Jesus? It just gives you a picture of who Peter was. Peter took him aside, began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid, Lord, this shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's. Oh, Lord, you're out of control here. Let me grab a hold of the reins here. He got rebuked. What about the Garden of Gethsemane? What did Jesus call him to do? To pray. Well, they'd been sleeping.
Judas comes up the way, leading a cohort, 600 men, with torches and spears and clubs. Jesus approached them. What do you seek? We're here for Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus turns to Judas, friend, do what you came to do. And they grabbed hold of him to arrest him. They laid hands on Jesus and seized him. Simon Peter, therefore, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave, cutting off his right ear, and the slave's name was Malchus. Jesus, therefore, said to Peter, put the sword into its sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? God, you're out of control. Somebody's got to grab hold of the reins here. We do this all the time, and it makes things worse. We give God a certain amount of time. The first rock, okay, Lord, take over. Little rock, okay, Lord, all right, I got to grab it. I bet Simon Peter was halfway confident when Jesus said, who are you here to arrest? They said, Jesus of Nazareth. He said, I am. All 600 of them fell over backwards. Sword was still in the sheath, wasn't it? But when they actually grabbed Jesus, well, now I've got to do something. When do you have to do something? When God tells you to do something. Peter, now! You know, that would have been a good clue. God takes care of it. So Uzzah reached up, grabbed the ark, struck down dead. Guess what? The ark didn't fall over. Even with the guy holding on to it dead, it still didn't fall over. Now, interestingly enough, when God does something that we don't understand, we have this reaction. Verse 8, David became angry because of the Lord's outburst against Uzzah. And that place is called Piretz Uzzah to this day. That means the breach of Uzzah, where Uzzah burst forth or was broken down. So David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? David became angry. That's probably not even a good word to translate. The Hebrew word means to be hot, furious, incensed, or to burn. He was raging mad. He was burning. He was hot under the collar. He was furious that God would do such a thing. How many times have you been furious at God? How many times have you been angry at God? I remember the first time I was angry at God. I was a little kid. I was probably third grade. I don't even remember what it was about. But I remember I had gotten back from Bible camp, and I'd gotten a Bible. You know, I won a King James Bible. Because in my age group, I memorized more verses than anybody in the camp or in my age group. So I guess I was primed and set. I even got scared into saying the Lord's or the sinner's prayer, because they had this play with the return of Jesus, and the lights went out, and there was all this crash. We all got scared to death, and the counselor said, now everybody pray to receive Jesus, and we all did. Great idea for vacation Bible school, by the way. But then I remember being angry about something. I was an angry little young man anyway, but I was an angry little kid. And I remember being in my closet with the door closed. I remember tears running down my face. And I remember looking up at God and telling him that I wasn't going to believe in him anymore. I was only in like third grade. And you know, from that day on, I never did. From that day on, I became the most blasphemous, atheistic person you've ever met. I know what it's like to be angry at God. You know, the last time I was angry at God, I mean genuinely angry at God, I remember it was on October 31st. It was a Sunday morning. That was October 31st, wasn't it? Me and Judy and the kids were driving to church. get over the hill, huge fog bank, went over the Klamath River there where the bridge was. Didn't seem too cold that morning, but it was cold enough to freeze the fog. And we were tooling along. I didn't have my foot on the brakes or anything, but the car started fishtailing. Same car I'm driving now. Started fishtailing, swooping back and forth. We couldn't see 3 feet ahead of us. The river was way down underneath us in this two-lane freeway overpass. One lane going that way, one lane coming this way. No divider in it or anything. Fishtailing back and forth. Finally swung around, slammed into the side of the bridge. The car stops. I guess the impact just smacked the car off. Hurried the wife and kids out, told them to run down the off-ramp. There was an on-ramp. Anyway, got them off the freeway. I got away from the car, and I heard a semi coming. I'm taking up 1.5 lanes of a two-lane freeway. I hear it before I can see it, and the semi, as soon as he sees my car diagonally in the road, I hear, shh, that's his tires locked up, sliding on the ice. Somehow, God made that half a lane wide enough for the semi. But I realized the next semi that came might not be so lucky. The next car full of people going to church might not be so lucky. I knew I had to do something or die trying. Jumped into the car, tried to start it. It started. I got it started and got it off to the side of the road, waved the family back into the car now, and continued on our way to church. I was madder at God than I'd ever been. Oh, not because we'd been in an accident. You know, for about the next 10 minutes, I was furious with God because I was saying, and I'm not justifying this, but I was saying, Lord, don't you understand? This was your chance. This was your chance to kill us all simultaneously. And you might think that's funny, but I can't bear the thought of my wife dying and me living. I can't bear the thought of my wife dying and me and my kids having to live through it. I can't bear the thought of us dying off one by one. And I was angry at God because we came so close to plunging into the river and we would have died instantly. It would have been great, God. And I can't tell you how angry I was. I mean, literally, I was furious like David. I was furious. For the next 10 minutes, I got over it. You know, some of you here might not be saved if God had killed us all. A lot of blessings have happened since then. And I understand now, but I was furious. And so maybe if you're that angry with God, you're probably not in church. But maybe you've been that angry with God. Maybe you're struggling with it now. Maybe you know somebody that got that angry at God and never recovered. And I'm telling you, I can relate to that. But I can also say, get over it. He's God. He knows what he's doing. And it's not for you to judge, because if from an earthly perspective, a lot of things that God does are completely unfair, unright. They don't make sense. They're unjust. But from the heavenly perspective, when you get God's perspective, what does everybody say in heaven all through the book of Revelation after all these things are poured out on the earth? Do they go, whoa, God, pretty harsh, man. Whoa, kind of extreme, don't you think? What do they say? Righteous and true are thy judgments, O Lord. Righteous and true. Right on, God. That was exactly right. That was what you did was perfect. That was exactly right. Now that I see from your perspective, that's totally right. How pompous of somebody to get angry at God. Fortunately, David, being a redhead, he got angry quickly. Just as quickly, he got afraid. It says that he got afraid. David was afraid of the Lord that day. Hey, you know, that's the kind of fear we need to have. How is holiness perfected in your life? Holiness is perfected, Paul says, through the fear of God. Perfecting holiness through the fear of God. Guess what? If you've got a sin habit, you don't fear God like you should. Because if you truly feared God like God deserves to be feared, and I mean that reverential fear of, man, he can smite me anytime he wants, Jesus said, don't be afraid of man. They can kill the body and after that do no more. Be afraid of God, who, after he has killed the body, can cast your soul into hell. Fear him, Jesus said. If we fear God, we won't be in sin. We won't be repeating that sin. We won't be habitually in sin if we fear God. Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. David was afraid and said, how can I get the ark home? How can I get the ark to Jerusalem? If you're going to kill people every time the thing rocks and rolls, you know. Oh, yeah, literally. Maybe this is where rock and roll was invented. It was on the cart and started rocking. I don't know. What a great sermon. I could teach about how rock and roll will kill you. Oh. You know, God used this terrible thing to stop the procession, to stop the parade, to stop the paraders of the Lost Ark. And I find that God will often do that. God will often use disaster to get his will done. If we're being hard-headed and stubborn, you know, God can be talking to your heart and saying, it's time to go in the mission field, but you're not listening. Or it's time to go into ministry, but you're not listening. So hey, make sure you get fired. It's that easy sometimes. Oh no, disaster, I lost my job. God's going, no, I got it all orchestrated. I just want you to get into the ministry. I want you to get in the mission field. I want to move you around. Remember what we were talking about earlier. Jesus saying to the church in Acts chapter 1, the Holy Spirit's going to come upon you and you shall be my witnesses. Where? In Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. And so they went and stayed in Jerusalem. They stayed in Jerusalem for a while. God's looking at his watch, tapping his foot. Guys, Judea, Samaria, uttermost parts of the earth. They weren't doing anything. And so Stephen was stoned. And on that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem. And they scattered. And it says, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. The uttermost parts of the earth. They all went out. God will use that. Next time something disastrous happens, you don't have to go, oh no, Satan's attacking me. Number one, you could say, God's working all things together for good because I love him, because I'm called according to his purpose. And Lord, have you been trying to tell me something that I hadn't quite picked up on? It works. That's why God does it. If we refuse to move, he pulls the carpet out from under you. Gets you moving real quick. David became fearful. If it happened to Uzzah, it could have happened to any of them. It could have happened to all of them. God stopped the parade. And so it says in verse 10, David was unwilling to move the ark of the Lord into the city of David with him, but David took it outside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. Thus the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. Now, Gittites. Remember, the Gittites were Philistines. There was five major cities of the Philistines, and the Gittites lived in one of them. But Gittite in Hebrew literally means inhabitant of Gath. And so the Gittites lived in Gath, but there was another Gath, one that was in Israel. There was one in the Philistine country and one in Israel, and it was actually a Levite city that was called Gath-Rimmon. You can look that up, Joshua 19:45. Joshua 21:24. Anyway, so just to let you know, David didn't put this thing in the house of a Philistine. He put it in the house of a Levite. For 3 months, God blessed this guy for having the ark of God in his home. Why didn't he kill him? Because he treated God's ark with reverence, with the reverence that it was supposed to be treated with. And so in verse 12, it was told King David, this 3 months later, it was told King David saying, the Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him on account of the ark of God. And David went and brought up the ark of God. I love the way it reads because it sounds kind of like he's going, oh, he got blessed, huh? Maybe I could get blessed. I'll go take it from him. That wasn't his heart, but David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom into the city of David with gladness. And so it was that when the bearers of the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces, he sacrificed an ox and a fatling. Now, you get the idea. There's some reverence going on here. 6 paces, you have a sacrifice. I don't know how many of you guys, butcher your deer there in the field or butcher a cow, but it takes a while to offer a sacrifice. Can you imagine taking 6 steps and butchering, cutting up your venison there, burning it, consuming it, 6 more steps, do it again? That'd take you a while. But it wasn't on a cart this time. It wasn't on a cart. 1 Chronicles chapter 15 tells us that, and 1 Chronicles kind of takes us through a lot of this 1 Samuel or Samuel stuff, but 1 Chronicles 15 tells us David called for Tzadok and Abiathar, the priests, and for the Levites, for Uriel, Asayah, Yoel, Shemaiah, Eliel, and Aminadab, and said to them, "You are the heads of the father's households of the Levites. Consecrate yourselves, both you and your relatives, that you may bring up the ark of the Lord, the God of Israel, to the place that I have prepared for it." So he's getting some Levites. Good idea. "Because you did not carry it at the first, the Lord our God made an outburst on us, for we did not seek him according to the ordinance." So David has a clue now that Levites need to carry it. They need to do it with the poles. So the priests and the Levites consecrated themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord, the God of Israel. And the sons of the Levites carried the ark of God on their shoulders with the poles thereon, as Moses had commanded, according to the word of the Lord. So David knew he'd carried the ark incorrectly. He knew he needed the Levites. He knew he needed the poles. And I love what he says here. The reason this happened, we did not seek him according to the ordinance. We did not seek him according to the ordinance. See, he could have said, because we didn't seek the Lord, because we didn't pray to see how we should carry it. He knew that the ordinance, the word of God, already told him how to carry it. You know, if you're looking for God's will, Judy and I were just having a conversation about this at Subway this evening. Talking some feelings and hoopla and Holy Spirit, this and that. Some guy talking about how, you're not hearing from God anymore because nobody's speaking words of prophecy to you, because nobody's uttering tongues over you. Hey, man, I believe that God speaks more to the people in this church than any other church in town, and I believe it's because we've got more of the Word of God going than any other church in town. And I'm not saying that to exalt myself. I'm saying that to exalt the word of God. You want to seek God, you seek him according to the ordinance. See, what a cop-out to say, oh, somebody has to speak a word of prophecy over me to tell me how to carry the ark. It's in here. Oh, somebody has to dream a dream to tell me how to carry the ark. It's in here. Somebody needs to speak tongues over me and offer an interpretation to tell me how to carry the ark. It's in here. Yeah, God can speak through prophecies. And God can speak through dreams. God doesn't speak through tongues, by the way. Not because tongues aren't for today, but because tongues are spoken to God, not from God. Very specific in the Bible. But God, more than speaking to you through a word of prophecy, more than speaking to you through a dream, will always speak to you through this. Always. Always, always. And you can bear witness to it, because even though I don't know, because I don't put a microphone outside your bedroom window and your living room window and your work window at work, somehow it seems that no matter what I'm teaching on, it's speaking right to your heart. Why is that? Because I just talk about everything all the time? No, it's because the Word of God will speak to you, because you can seek the Lord in the ordinance. That's where you're going to hear from God. That's where you seek God. You don't need a new word. You haven't read all these words yet, have you? I mean, today? I read through the Bible when I was 17. Well, that's great, but you got a whole lot of new problems and situations now. He needs to speak to you again. It's kind of like saying, oh, yeah, the day I married my wife, I talked to her about everything. Haven't spoken a word to her since. How close are you? It's the word of God. David said, the Lord made an outburst upon us. We did it wrong. Why? Because we didn't seek the Lord in the ordinance. That's how we can seek the Lord. That's how we find out his will. Finally, and with the sacrifices and with the Levites and with the poles, they're finally showing the reverence and the obedience that they should be showing. And so David was dancing before the Lord with all his might. And he was a mighty man, you might recall. And David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel were bringing up the ark of the Lord with shouting and the sound of the trumpet. You know, I've heard it said that David was dancing naked. David was dancing in his underwear. But you know what? The linen ephod, and we've talked about this before, it was kind of like, you remember those men's bathing suits from the 30s and 40s? They went down to the knees. They had short sleeves. They were a full body outfit. That's what the ephod was. It was a full thing. It was a full, you know, short sleeve, shoulders down to the knees. It was a white thing. Yeah, it was cool and breezy, but it was not his underwear because the priests wore this all the time. It was made out of linen. The idea was that you weren't supposed to be sweating when you're working for God, because working for God, hey, it's no sweat, if you pardon the pun. It's supposed to be light and cool and breezy. It's made out of linen. It's short sleeves. It's shorts. It wasn't underwear because the priests wore it all the time. It wasn't indecent, David dancing naked. Who said that? A lot of people have said that. I don't know where they got it. But he was in the linen ephod, the garment of the priests. And he's dancing with all his might. He's worshiping the Lord. He's dancing before it. But tie that together with verse 13. They go six paces and they offer sacrifice because the fear of God, the reverence of God. But David is also worshiping the Lord with all his might. You know, I think that we've lost that in the church. And some of us have lost half of it, and some of us lost the other half. You can go into churches and find great reverence and great fear of the Lord during the worship service. And during other worship services at other churches, you find people dancing before the Lord with all their might, but not a lot of reverence, not a lot of fear of God. But see, worship is supposed to be both. Worship is supposed to be both. Yeah, you can come before the throne with confidence, with boldness. You're a child of God, but He is still God. My kids, and hopefully your kids, know that they can be your kids and they can jump on your lap and give you a big hug and a kiss. And you, when they get to be teenagers, you try and discourage the jumping part. But there's also a place for reverence there, isn't there? There's they don't walk up to me and go, "Hey, Daddy-O, Pops, hey, Red Ron, how you doing?" You know, it just doesn't happen because there's a reverence there, there's a respect there. They love me. They know that they can come to me with confidence and with boldness, but not without respect. And we need to maintain that in worship. We need to maintain, yes, he's my Father. He's God, Jesus. He's my brother. But he's also the creator of the universe. And there's that balance there. And I found a psalm, Psalm 2, that says, "Worship the Lord with reverence. Rejoice with trembling." And I loved that what we think of as opposites, but they're really not. They're supposed to be the two facets of our worship of God. David was sacrificing every six steps, but he was dancing with all his might. He was worshiping with reverence. He was rejoicing with trembling. And so here's verse 16 saying, "And then it happened as the ark of the Lord came into the city," probably a slow crawl, you might think, "that Michal, the daughter of Saul," that's better than Abner, son of Ner, isn't it? "Michal, daughter of Saul, looked out of the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart." I have not liked Michal from the very first verse she showed up. She was brought in as a snare to David. She was a liar. She went and married some other guy when David left. And now she's despising David's worship. Never liked her. You know, when you worship the Lord with all of your heart, when you pour out your heart before God, and maybe that involves dancing, maybe that involves standing up, lifting your hands, maybe that involves singing at the top of your lungs, guess what's going to happen? There's always going to be a me call there. There's always going to be somebody that despises you. Maybe they verbalize it, maybe they won't. But there's always going to be some. There's always going to be some punk 14 or 15-year-old kid sitting in the back row giggling at you. Look at the goofball lifting their hands. That really bugs me, by the way. Because I used to be one of those people. Only I was 21. But there's always going to be a me call. How do I know that? All through Scripture it shows that. When somebody really pours out their heart in worship, there's always somebody going to say something. Remember Mary? Mary and Martha and Lazarus, two sisters and a brother. Right before Jesus did his final entry into Jerusalem, Mary took that alabaster jar of pure nard. $30,000 by today's standard. Broke the jar, poured it on his feet, worshipped him with all of her heart. And there were the disciples. Some were indignantly remarking to one another, "Why has this perfume been wasted? For this perfume might have been sold for over 300 denarii and the money given to the poor." And they were scolding her. Scolding her for worshiping Jesus. Remember Acts chapter 2. The disciples are there in the upper room, filled with the Holy Spirit. They began worshiping God and speaking in tongues, speaking of his mighty deeds, speaking to God of his mighty deeds. And some people were amazed, but other people said, "These men are drunk with new wine." And they mocked them. They mocked them. "They're full of sweet wine." When you worship God, there's going to be a me call. It's going to be some disciples scorning you. Michal, David's wife. You know, worship really is a sacrifice. When we talk about a sacrifice of praise, it is a sacrifice. It's a sacrifice of your reputation, because you're not maintaining that cool exterior. It's a sacrifice of your pride, because you're standing there lifting your hands in front of a lot of people who aren't. You're sacrificing. And the Lord knows that. And the Lord receives that. Michal despised David in her heart. It says, when David had finished, verse 17, they brought the ark of the Lord in, set it in its place inside the tent which David had pitched for it, and David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. You might remember from our studies of Leviticus chapter 1 and chapter 2 that the burnt offering was for a person to have atonement, to have his sin covered, to be accepted by the Lord. That's Leviticus 1, 3, and 4. You can look that up. Also, the peace offering was for restoration of fellowship with God. And if you're reading the NIV, I don't know, does it say fellowship offering there? Okay. I know in Leviticus it translates in the NIV peace offering as the fellowship offering. So it's a restoration of fellowship with God. And when David had finished offering the burnt offering and the peace offering, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. Remember that blessing that God had told Moses to have the priest speak over? The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. And when the priest would speak that over the people, God would hear it and would bless the people. You want to speak something into existence? You speak blessings on people. You speak blessings over your kids and over your spouse and over the people at work. The Lord bless you. Hey, every time somebody sneezes, the Lord bless thee and keep thee and make his face. You know, why not say Gesundheit? You know, I'm speaking blessings over you. And there's a power in the spoken blessing that God says he will hear that blessing being spoken and he will bless. Now, you can read about Malachi, how he told the priests in their sin situation, he goes, "I'm not going to bless your blessings anymore." Ooh, man. But for the most part, God blesses those blessings. And so he blessed the people verbally, and then it says further, he distributed to all the people, to all the multitude of Israel, both to men and women, a cake of bread and one of dates and one of raisins to each one. Then all the people departed each to his house. So he blessed them not only verbally and spiritually, but he blessed them physically by providing for them. Then when David returned to bless his household, Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "How the king of Israel distinguished himself today. He uncovered himself today in the eyes of his servants' maids as one of the foolish ones shamelessly uncovers himself." You gotta hate this woman. So David said to Michal, "You know what? It was before the Lord who chose me above your father." Ouch. "And above all his house, to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore, I will celebrate before the Lord. And I will be more lightly esteemed than this and will be humble in my own eyes. But with the maids of whom you have spoken, with them I will be distinguished." And Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death. Spouses, this is a word for everybody who's married. When your spouse is worshiping the Lord, when your spouse is pouring out their heart before God, don't say this kind of stuff. Don't say it. It'll make you barren. It'll make you barren. I don't know how else to say it. "I can't believe you raised your hands in worship today. Do you know how embarrassing that is?" I actually knew a pastor who told his wife, "Your voice is atrocious. Just mouth the words." Can you believe that? "I'm sorry I said that." No. I'm just kidding. I'm serious. We knew a pastor that said that to his wife, and she never worshiped again. "I can't believe you put another check in that offering basket. What, are you trying to break us?"